been said, and extend my own appreciation to you for the opportunity to be here, to be with you, and appreciation for your presence today. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we are so thankful that you have come. And certainly we welcome you today and any other opportunities that you may have to come and be with us. I appreciate Dale reading this passage of Scripture, and as we know, this text of Scripture from Isaiah represents what we sometimes simply refer to as the call of Isaiah. This was a watershed moment, a turning point in the life of this man, because this represents a point in time when God is setting him apart and calling him and commissioning him unto a great work, the work of his prophet. There's really no clear explanation, I suppose, as to why the call of Isaiah and his commission as God's prophet appears here in chapter 6, six chapters into the book, instead of at the beginning of the book. We're not really told why, and it's a little bit odd or surprising, perhaps, from our perspective when we first read it. Perhaps it's because for Isaiah, it is his message rather than his personality that stands out. You know, when you look at some other prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, for example, we see a great deal more about the personality of that man. And the book of Isaiah, in fact, has a great deal to do with him and his experiences, and we get an insight into his personality. With Isaiah, that's not so much the case. We don't know a great deal about the man. The focus really is on the message. And perhaps, as E.J. Young suggests, perhaps that's the reason that it's placed at this point in his book. We really don't know. But what is important to us is that we know that what happens here is that Isaiah is given this amazing vision of coming into the very presence of God. This was a turning point not only in the life of Isaiah, but from what we know, it was a turning point in the history of the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. The opening statement in the chapter tells us that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death when he sees this vision. And what we know about Uzziah, who is also referred to as Azariah in the Old Testament, is that his death would have taken place, we believe, around 740, 739 B.C. There's actually a range of dates that where this could have fallen, but most likely it was right around that point. Uzziah was age 16 years of age when he came to the throne, so he was just a kid, we would say, when he came to the throne. But he reigned on the throne for 52 years, second longest of any of the kings of Judah, reigned over the nation of Judah. And for a good portion of his life and a good portion of his reign, we would characterize him as a good king. And that he is described in the Old Testament as a king who earnestly desired to do the will of the Lord and to follow the will of the Lord. And so because of that, what we read about Judah under the reign of this man is that they prospered. This was perhaps one of the most prosperous times in all of the history of the nation of Judah. They reached really a high point. And it was because God blessed King Uzziah and blessed the nation during the time that he was faithful. But it is a bittersweet story because we know that Uzziah later in life became proud and he became corrupt. And one of the things that we know about him from the Old Testament is that he was stricken with the disease of leprosy. and spent the remaining years of his life as a leper. In some ways, what happens to Uzziah typifies what was happening to the nation at that time. Because during his reign, they really reached an apex, really reached a high point, a prosperity. But now, by the time of his death, they've turned the corner and it's in a state of decline. And it's at this critical point, not only in the history of the nation, but in the life of Isaiah, that the Lord calls him to speak to this nation, as well as to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, at a very critical time in history. And so to prepare him for this great work, he is given a vision of coming into the very presence of God. He is given a glimpse of God's glory. And when we turn to the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 12, John is actually quoting from this chapter. And in verse 41, he says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." And he's referring to Jesus. That is, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, and he spoke of him. You see, Isaiah not only saw a vision of God, but he saw what would represent a vision of Jesus the Christ, the one that he has so much to say about in his message. So many messianic prophecies in the message of Isaiah. And, of course, that's consistent with the fact that, as the New Testament says, that Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He's the very image of God. He is God. And so it would not be surprising to us, it should not be, that when Isaiah sees this vision of God sitting on His throne, that John would say, he saw Jesus sitting on that throne. He saw the Son of God, the one he would talk about. But I would like for you to just imagine for a moment. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah on this occasion to see such a thing as that? How it might have made him feel? You know, what a majestic and awe-inspiring scene this was. I hope that you can appreciate that. I hope that you can go beyond simply words on a page. And imagine what it would have been like for Isaiah to see this sight, to be what would essentially be in the presence of God in His heavenly throne. Like you, I've seen a lot of amazing things in this world. Not as many as I'd like to see, but, you know, a few years ago, we got to check off one thing on our bucket list, and that is to go to the Grand Canyon. We were going to be out in Southern California for a wedding and then to visit Kathy's brother. And I said, "Kathy, I said, if we're going to be that close, let's drive to Vegas and go see the Grand Canyon." We did. And like they always say, pictures don't do justice to it. When you have to be there in person and to try to take in and to think of the majesty of that. Kathy and I have seen the Alps. Over in Europe. There's no words to express it. Or just to go up here to one of our favorite places in western North Carolina and see the Great Smoky Mountains. There's some beautiful sights. And you see the glory of God. And you have to be impressed, as David said, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And we see this marvelous creation. We have to be impressed that you're seeing evidence of God. You're seeing God's handiwork. The fingerprints of God are evident everywhere that we look. And we ought to be impressed with that. But I have to tell you, I don't think any of that came close to what Isaiah saw. You know, how do you... I mean, he puts in words, by inspiration, he puts in words what he saw. But does that even begin to help us understand what it must have been like for Isaiah to be there in the presence of God? Well, here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. you and I are never going to be able to experience in this life something like what Isaiah saw. We see some amazing things and we see all kinds of evidence of God's power and majesty. We'll never see a vision like that. And one of the reasons is because you and I are never going to be called to be a prophet. Those days are past. And so the special things that God had in store for Isaiah will not apply to us personally and directly, only indirectly. But what I want to say to you today is that the kind of thing that Isaiah experienced there in coming, as it were, into the very presence of God ought to serve as a kind of a parallel for us, a parallel to our experience of coming into God's presence when we worship Him. And that's what I want us to think about for just a few moments this morning. What do we think about when we think about coming into the presence of God in worship? Now, I know that there's a sense in which we're always in the presence of God. The Scriptures teach about God's omnipresence. And we can't go anywhere in this world without being in the presence of God, in a sense, or seeing evidence of God all around us. And beyond that, even as we live our lives, as if we are living as we ought to in a relationship with God, we're walking with Him. And all that we do and all that we think and all that we say ought to be measured and carefully evaluated in terms of we're doing this in the presence of God and His all-seeing eye. And we take advantage, all of us, I hope, to talk to God and commune with Him, to read His Word and hear His voice, and then to bring our petitions to Him. But I want to say that in a special way, when we come together in worship, there's a special sense the Bible describes as coming before God. Coming before God. Coming to meet with God. Coming into His presence in a special way. That's what we're doing when we worship. You know, there are worshipers who have a worshipful experience, if I can use that term. And there may be those who simply go through the motions. Worship is not ritual. Worship is experiential. Worship that is in spirit and truth, that is, worship that is both spiritual and truth-based, will exhilarate the heart and the life of the person who is gathered with those of like precious faith. What we do here today ought to be regarded as special for all of those reasons, that we're able to be here with those of like precious faith as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as those who are part of God's elect, God's chosen ones, as we studied about this morning. And there's something special about that. I always treasure these moments, just to come together and be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a great encouragement, what a great strength and upbuilding experience this is. But I tell you, we have to remember that what we're doing here is we're coming in an intentional way, in a special way, into the very presence of God. So how does that make you feel? The Bible teaches us then about true and spiritual worship. I want us to think from this passage this morning. Let this be our text. And so I hope you have your Bible open to Isaiah 6. And that's going to be our text. We're going to just draw some lessons from this text and from this experience of Isaiah, because I believe it tells us some things about our worship. How to meet with God is what I'm calling the lesson this morning. And hopefully this can help us to think about true and spiritual worship, the worship that we offer to God, and what a privilege it is. So the first thing I would say to us, and this ought to be one of the most obvious things, is that when we approach God, we need to approach Him reverently. You know, to say that almost seems, well, of course, that's obvious, Brother Petty. And yet I think maybe that's the one thing that we are quickest to forget. It's so easy to forget that we need to approach God in reverence. Now, there are two aspects of God in His nature I think we need to remember. Two important aspects of God's character. First is that God is a transcendent God. And the other is that there's a sense in which God is an immanent God. When we say that God is a transcendent God, that means that God is above and beyond anything earthly. He stands above. He stands apart. He's not a God like pantheists teach, like pantheism, that says that God is identified with this created world, that God is part of the trees and the rocks and the mountains. No, God is above all of that. God is a transcendent God, and God made all of these things. But all these things will pass away, and God will not. God is a transcendent God, and that's an important aspect of God that the Scriptures teach us about. Clearly we see that here, don't we? The other aspect of God is that God is, after all, an immanent God, His immanence. That God is not identified with the creation, and that's not where he lives, and that's not who He is, but at the same time, God is present. God is present in every part, in every moment of the created universe. Psalm 139, you know, is a well-known psalm that reminds us of God's omnipresence. And he asks the question over and over again, where can I go where God is not present? Well, see, Isaiah here was overcome with God's transcendence. And he saw how great he is. Here he is. He's sitting on the throne. He's lofty and exalted. And this picture of God is one that would make Isaiah be filled with reverence and awe. And he was. He's overcome by this. It's a sense of majesty. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. You see His greatness, the train of His robe filling the temple. His supremacy, that he says above it stood the seraphim, these angelic beings. And of course the holiness of God is being proclaimed because they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And of course His glory, because he says the whole earth is full of His glory. His majesty, His greatness, His supremacy, His holiness, and His glory are all a part of this amazing scene that comes before Isaiah's eyes. And think about how that must have made him feel. We don't get to see things like that, but by faith we know that where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is. We're in the presence of God. Let me ask you a few questions about that. Should we not reflect on the great, majestic, and holy God before whom we gather to worship? What are we thinking about when we come to worship God? What do we talk about? How do we prepare ourselves to meet with the great I Am? How do we act? In other words, put it this way. What would we do differently if we were aware that we were coming into the very presence of God? How would that change our behavior? Well, I pose those questions just for our reflection. That's all. Because the matter of reverence is something that ought to be first and foremost part of our thinking, part of our attitude, and part of our mind. We think about what it means to worship God, drawing into His presence to meet with Him. But I also want to suggest to you in the second place that we need to let our worship experience be a time of confession. Now here's what I mean by that. In verse 4, the text says that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, he sees how great He is, and he's just overcome with God's greatness. He's filled with awe. He's filled with reverence. What that also means is he's filled with a sense of his own unworthiness, in his own smallness, in his own insignificance, but above all, his own guilt. You know, how can you think about such a great God and then see yourself in the presence of such a great God and not feel so unworthy? I'm so unworthy. How can we come to any other conclusion? That's exactly what Isaiah comes to. He says, woe is me. Interesting, in the overall message of the book of Isaiah, in the previous chapter, Isaiah has delivered a series of woes, six of them in fact. Woes that are pronounced upon the people for various sins and shortcomings in their lives. But you know who the seventh one is reserved for? Number seven. The number of completeness, by the way. Number seven is right here. When Isaiah stands in the presence of God and he says, woe is me. Because he understands that he is a sinful man. I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There is something about, you see, something about being in the presence of God that makes us aware of our own unworthiness. You consider the example of Jesus' call of his first disciples by the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, there they are by the sea. And the Lord enables the disciples to bring in a great catch of fish. And they were just amazed by that. And Peter sees the great catch of fish, so great that their nets begin to break and the two boats begin to sink. You ever been fishing like that out here on Lake Lanier and had that many? When Peter sees that, it says he fell down at Jesus' feet and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know what all that meant to Peter was, wow, we sure caught a bunch of fish. Wow, we must be pretty good fishermen. No, that's not. That wasn't his conclusion. His conclusion was, we're so unworthy. This is evidence of your power. And Isaiah came to this realization and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips because I have seen the King. I've seen the King, Lord of hosts. Isaiah recognized that his guilt was genuine and so was that of the people. And so he confessed. He acknowledges it. He can't do anything else. He cannot deny it. And he recognized not only his own individual guilt, but the collective guilt of the nation as well. Bear in mind that Isaiah has already started delivering a message of exposing the sins of the nation. He knows that he has to include himself in that. And it's a humbling experience. It is so humbling to stand in the presence of God and to know that you're sinful. It's also humbling to know that when you try to expose the sins of others, you have sins yourself you have to deal with. It's humbling. Worship, then, ought to be an occasion for self-reflection and introspection, a time of self-examination. That's why when the Apostle Paul wrote about the Lord's Supper, and he's teaching the brethren in Corinth about how they ought to observe the Lord's Supper and how they ought to correct some of the abuses that they were guilty of. One of the things he says is, so let a man examine himself. It's a time of self-examination. In fact, when we remember that we are in the presence of a holy God set apart, pure and righteous in every respect, we stand in His presence. When we really see God as He is, through the eyes of faith, we cannot help but see more clearly our own unworthiness to be in His presence. It makes our unworthiness stand out so much more starkly. But such introspection and such self-examination are part of the value of meeting with God. That's one of the benefits of worship. It reminds us of how much we need God, how much we need His grace. how much we need His forgiveness. Worshiping God reminds us of our dependence on Him. Worshiping God helps us more keenly feel our need for a higher power. And worshiping God brings us to Him who alone can lift us up to higher ground as we sing. And worshiping God brings us to that point where we can indeed have that broken spirit and that contrite heart, which are the marks of a believing soul. To recognize I am lost. Woe is me, for I am undone. And I'm lost because I've sinned. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm among lost people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And we need to come to grips with that. Because only by accepting, acknowledging the problem can we accept the remedy for the problem. And that's the next thing that happens here. Is that worship, in the third place, should be a time to see and accept God's grace. Where do you see God's grace in this passage? Well, here's where you see it in verse 6. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And by the way, remember that when Isaiah has this vision, evidently he's in the temple. And so the things that happen here as he sees God are in some respects in connection with the temple. And so he's taking a burning coal, and that probably comes from the altar of incense that was in the temple. But at any rate, he takes a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Isn't that amazing that Isaiah, there's so many swings of emotion here. First, he's just so filled with awe and reverence and amazement at God, and then all of a sudden but wait a minute, what am I doing here? I'm a sinful man. And now he is humble and contrite and fully aware of his sins. And then the Lord comes and he sends the seraphim to him, and he touches him on his lips and he says, "Your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is taken away." And now he can rest assured that he is dealing with a God of mercy. He's dealing with God who's of loving kindness, a God who is ready to forgive our sins. You see, Isaiah's confession and contrition were met with God's gracious provision of mercy. Isaiah, the prophet, writes about this later in the book. If you move way over near the end in chapter 57, in verse 14, here's part of his message. He says, "It will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place." You see, there's God pictured again as high and holy and transcendent, as the eternal one, the holy one. But that's not all he is. He says then, "I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isn't that amazing? That's the good news. Is that God is not simply a God who is transcendent. He's not a God who is aloof. He's not a God who sits on His throne and is too good for us, is unconcerned about us. He's a God who loves us. In fact, He's a God who loved us so much that He came down in the form of His Son. And He took on flesh and became one of us so that He could suffer like we suffer, and He could experience temptation the way we experience temptation, and then experience death on our behalf. That's who this God is. He's a God of grace. And so here in this great throne scene, one of the angelic beings comes over and he provides this assurance of forgiveness, which ought to remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Through the death of Jesus, our sins have been blotted out and our guilt has departed. Isaiah is an example, an excellent Old Testament illustration of the powerful principle taught in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we meet with God, when we worship His holy name, we must ever be mindful of our need for His grace and His forgiveness. And when we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, here is a weekly memorial feast dedicated by Jesus Himself that brings us each time it brings us back to the cross in our minds where He died for us and where He took away our sins. And that's what worship is about, coming to meet with God. But then there's one more thing I want us to get from this experience, from this lesson, this chapter here, and that is that we need to let our worship times motivate us to greater service. So in verse 8, it says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" What I want us to understand and be reminded of this morning is worship. What we do here is just better equipping us, preparing us, and motivating us for what we do when we walk out the door. Is it not? Worship is the motivation to application. We must live what we love. We enter to worship, we leave to serve. And many other sayings that you've heard that we could put in that context. That's the truth, I believe. So God is calling Isaiah. And you know, it's interesting that Isaiah does not discuss his call with the Lord like some others have done. You know, Moses, when he was called by the Lord back in the book of Exodus, there at the burning bush, we know the conversation they had. And a lot of it was Moses making excuses. You know, "Who am I, Lord, that you would send me? What am I going to say, Lord? Lord, what if he doesn't listen?" And on it went. It took a while. Moses came around, great man. But that was the conversation. Jeremiah also had a conversation with the Lord when the Lord called Jeremiah in the very first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. One of the things that he said was, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. I'm just too young for what you're calling me to do. I'm inadequate. How can I possibly do such a thing as this?" And the Lord says, "Don't say that. I don't want to hear that." Isaiah doesn't do any of that, evidently, here. I mean, he just says, "Here am I, send me." I mean, he accepts the appointment and he makes himself available. Makes himself available immediately. "Here am I, Lord, send me. You're the master. I'm your servant." Here's what's especially remarkable about it, though, beyond that, is that he is ready to do that, even though God now tells him that you're going to preach your heart out and the people are not going to listen. They would not accept it. Let's just read what he says in the rest of this chapter and make a couple of comments, and then the lesson will be yours this morning. So he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." In verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dulled and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, where a stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And so here's what the Lord is saying. Now, Isaiah, here's a reality check. Don't get too excited yet. I know you're on cloud nine, so to speak, and you're on a high here. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to preach, and people are not going to listen to you. In fact, here's something that's going to be even more difficult to understand, and that is that the more you preach, the more hard-hearted they're going to become. In most cases. That's the reality. In other words, the preaching was intended to produce repentance and salvation. Make no mistake about that. It was a message of calling people to repent, of turn from their evil ways, and accept the Lord, follow the Lord, and the Lord would bless them, and He would be faithful to the covenant. And so you're going to go preach to these people. That's what it's intended to do. But that's always conditional. That is, they're going to have to accept it. If they accept it, then that's what it'll produce. It'll change their hearts. It'll cut them to the heart. It'll change their behavior. It will change their status in life and their relationship with the Lord. That's what it's intended to do. But here's what you need to understand, Isaiah. The same message, the same preaching, is also intended by design to harden them if they choose not to listen to the message. It will harden them. It's a little hard for us to understand sometimes. You know, it's kind of like when you go back and you read in the book of Exodus about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We sometimes say, well, you know, why would God do that? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, of course, the answer is that not only does it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in that same passage. And you take all that together, what that's really saying is that the message, though it's intended to prick our hearts and to make us turn to the Lord, and if we accept it, it will bring us to God, it will cleanse us of our sins, and we'll have that hope. But the same message, if we remain arrogant and we get puffed up and we reject it and we turn away from it, that message will just harden our hearts even more. Now, put yourself in Isaiah's place. Whew, Lord, that's a lot to lay on me here. I'm ready to go. Here am I, send me. But you're telling me that I'm going to listen. That's right. You know what it says? It says that when we're called upon to do the Lord's work and to serve Him, we're going to face challenges. It is not always going to be the outcome that we desired. And that's one of the reasons we need to worship. That's one of the reasons we need to come into the presence of God, you see. To be reminded of His plan. And to be reminded of our role and our place in His plan, that we're part of it. And to prepare us to go out and serve. To go out and be messengers. To go out and be examples. To go out and be the light and the salt. To do all those things. So Isaiah's prompt response and his surrender to the Lord's call reminds us of, again, two fishermen in the New Testament who heard and surrendered. Going back to Luke 5 again, or a parallel passage in Matthew 4. And Jesus said to Simon, He said, Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. You're going to be fishers of men. And so the text in both Matthew and Luke tells us that immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Matthew says they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Luke says they left everything and followed Him. Well, their work as the Lord's apostles was not going to be without challenges and difficulties either. But they said, we're going to follow You. And so should we. And worship ought to be that kind of life-changing experience. And every time it should be. Every time. It should never become commonplace, brethren. It should never become commonplace. It never should be something that we just take for granted. It should never be the kind of thing where we are just going to go through the motions. If we remember that we're meeting with God, coming into His presence should draw us closer to Him. It should make us strive to be more like Him. True worship means that we listen to His voice and we answer His call. It means that we are going to be more prepared than ever before to present our bodies to Him as a living and holy sacrifice, our spiritual service of worship, Romans 12:1. So, those are some lessons that we can learn from Isaiah and what he experienced that day. I hope this can be helpful to us. I hope that that our times of worship like today are faith-building moments for every one of us, that it affects us as it should. I hope that it makes all of us more aware of our need for the Lord in our lives, because ultimately, worship is not about us. And contrary to popular opinion, we're not the audience here when we worship God. God is the audience. And we sing our praises to Him. And we bring our petitions to Him. And we express our devotion to Him. So how does that affect us then? I hope it makes us all more aware of our need for the Lord. I hope it makes us ready to serve His cause and to say, here am I, send me. And perhaps there are those times when it will cause us to be more aware of our sins and our need for the grace of God and for His mercy. There are even those times when our heart is touched and we know that we need to make correction, that we need to make change. Sometimes these experiences of worship will bring us to the point where we realize, I need the prayers of my brethren. I need to ask for the Lord's forgiveness. I need His strength to move on. And there are those times when someone finally is brought to the point in their life where they understand, I need to obey the Lord. I need to confess my faith in Jesus. I need to be baptized so my sins can be washed away and I can become one of the Lord's. Yes, life-changing moments. That's what worship is all about. When we come into the very presence of God to meet with Him. I appreciate your attention today. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song this morning. The Lord's invitation is being extended. And you have this opportunity if you're ready to respond, and we can help you in any way. We ask you, please come forward now while we stand.